Hebrews 5, 1 through 6, 3. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the day of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
Thank you, Matt. Good morning. My name is Blake. Hey, in all honesty, Tim, it has happened to me so many times, somebody that I've known for so long, and they walk up to me, and I'm like, what is their name? And it's a really frustrating thing. So I don't know if I want to say pain or your frustration, whatever you want to call that. I've experienced that many times myself. A few months ago, I was asked by the congregation out in Lawrence to give them some thoughts on the subject of growing up spiritually, subject on spiritual maturity. And so we're going to spend our time this morning, I'm going to share those thoughts with you that I shared with them, and we'll spend a few minutes this morning first discussing spiritual growth in a very broad sense, laying a foundation as to what we are to be growing into, what we are to be striving towards. And then we'll look at a few reminders about the importance of growth, how it is necessary for the maintenance of our own faith, of our own personal faith, and also how our own personal spiritual growth is necessary for the good health of our local congregation. And lastly, we'll spend a few minutes on what I think is probably one of the more difficult aspects, and maybe this is just me speaking personally here, about spiritual growth, and that is being self-reflective. Now, there are a lot of passages in the scriptures that talk about growing spiritually. We have passages that talk about transforming and renewing our minds, putting off the old and putting on the new, leaving behind the things of this world and fixing our gaze on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A progression of knowledge and understanding of God's will, going from being a learner to being a teacher, developing a stronger and stronger faith. So to narrow the scope a little bit, we'll consider the word perfection that we often see used in the New Testament as to describe what we are to strive for. Now, the word perfection, as it's used many times in the New Testament, does not necessarily mean someone without fault, as we use it in our vernacular. It means mature, someone who is complete, someone who is, in the title of this lesson this morning, grown up spiritually. The writer of Hebrews talks about this perfection as a destination. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, the passage that was just read for us, the writer says, "Let us go on to perfection." So he's encouraging the people that he's writing to there to leave the place where they currently are and move towards perfection. And I love the visual that this language creates here. It shows us that being perfect or being mature is not something that is attained just by the simple flipping of a switch. It's a destination that we choose to set out for, and we arrive at by taking one step after another step. We're intent on going there. We plan our path, and we diligently walk towards this goal. Now, obviously, this is not a physical place that we're talking about, but a metaphorical place of knowledge, discernment, love, perspective, and a steadfast faith. And we see these qualities listed in passages that talk about perfection. Looking here in the book of Hebrews, in the passage that we just looked at, look at the last few verses of chapter 5. As the writer lays out his criticism for the brethren's lack of growth here, he provides an indication of where they should be. He tells them that their knowledge should have moved beyond the elementary principles of the faith to a place where they themselves could now be teachers. They should have taken the things that they learned in the beginning when they first accepted Christ, thoroughly understood them so that they could go on to learn about the wisdom spoken among the mature that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 and following, looking to a deeper understanding of God's plan and his will, and knowing those things to a point where now that they could go instruct another person in those things and help them lay that initial foundation. The writer also says that a mature person is one who should be able to discern good and evil. And they should have acquired this ability through experience. And experience not just in living through life, but being cognizant of what's occurring around them, exercising that skill of looking at the world and their surroundings and determining what around them is good and what around them is evil. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 48, during the Sermon on the Mount, Christ talks to us about loving our enemies. And in verse 44, he says, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And he expounds on that some more in the following verses. And in verse 48, he says concerning those who follow these instructions, that he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we find here in this passage that there is an element of love to maturity. Love that is so deep that it allows us to love those who persecute us, not just those that are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even those who persecute us. But it does include growing in love with our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, and you can certainly see that in some of Paul's letters. The first letter that he wrote to the brethren in Corinth, the letter we've been studying a lot lately, we find that he's dealing with their division and their dysfunction and trying to get them to grow and mature beyond that. He's trying to get them to love one another in a deeper sense, to look beyond those things that are dividing them. In contrast, when he writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, he commends their brotherly love for one another, but he also encourages them to increase it more and more. And then in his second letter to them, he talks about of their love that abounds to one another. So there's an element of love, growing in our capacity to love one another and to love others in our lives. There's an element of that to maturity. In James chapter 3 and verse 2, James is talking about self-discipline, and he says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." So we see here that there is a perfect person, a mature person, is one who has disciplined his tongue and by extension his whole body. So there's an element of discipline to maturity, being able to control our actions and our words more and more as we grow in the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, and let's go ahead and turn there for a second. I'm going to go ahead and read those verses. We have here that Paul writes about the mindset of a mature Christian, and he writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So Paul says a mature person is one who is leaving behind the things of this world and focusing on the eternal. Peeling out the things of this world that don't matter and focusing on Jesus Christ. And he says that those who are mature think this way. That is their mindset. We'll look at one more passage that talks about perfection and maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Paul begins talking about how God has given gifts to the church so that they may help one another grow. And part of the purpose of that growth is found in verse 14, where he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So our growth, our spiritual growth, our spiritual maturity is to make us more secure in our faith. Now there's obviously a lot more that could be said about all those passages. There are lessons in among themselves in every single one of those passages. But we bring them up this morning to establish the foundation that when we become Christians, there is a greater measure that we should be aspiring to. And that aspiration for growth should never end. When we come to Christ, our faith is not as strong as it could be. Our understanding of God's will has not yet reached the depths we could attain. Our resistance to temptation has not been fully developed. Our love for our brethren and those who persecute us is not yet complete. And when exactly does that change in our lives? When is our faith as strong as it could be? When have we reached the depths of knowledge of God's will that we could obtain? When is our resistance to sin fully developed? When is our love for our brethren complete? When? I don't think it ever is. That never changes. It's true the moment that we accept Christ, and it's true the moment that we go to meet Christ. When Paul talks about attaining perfection in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the role of the church in supporting our growth, and he says that the role continues until we all reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what man has attained that? Which one of us can say or will ever be able to say that we have reached the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Not a single one of us. Not one of us. And yet that is our mark. That is our mark. Now, I don't believe God gave us an unattainable aim to discourage us or make us feel futility in our efforts. I don't think that's what this is about at all. In fact, seeing how we always fall short of the mark helps us, I think, to understand how much we need the Savior to fill that gap. But I also think the goal is set before us in a way that there's always more to be done. There is always something more to strive for. There is always more growth that can be attained. There is always something more that we can do. And in a way, that's not futility at all. It gives us purpose. It allows us to grow. And that growth is critical to maintaining our faith. A few years ago, a brother spoke for a few weeks, I believe, here on Wednesday nights, I think it was, at Smart Road about this very subject. And at one point, and it may have even been his intro, he looked at nature. And he made an observation, a comparison with nature, that if something is not growing, then it is dying. He then made that parallel to our spiritual growth. If we're not growing spiritually, then what are we doing? Now, if someone is intent on growing spiritually, what kind of behavior will they exhibit? Consider that for a moment. What kind of behavior will they exhibit? If they are seeking to increase their knowledge, what is that going to drive them to do? Well, they're going to study. They're going to open up the Word. They're going to look at the Word and grow through that. If they're trying to discern good from evil, they're going to make efforts in that matter. They're going to be circumspect about their surroundings in order to see what is around them, to identify what is evil in their lives and identify what is good, the things that they should put away versus the things that they should focus on. They'll be in prayer to grow closer to the Father. They'll focus on the heavenly and not the physical. That's what someone who's intent on growing will do. But if someone is not intent on growing, I'm guessing they're probably not doing those things. To make another parallel to the natural world, growth requires consumption. And if that consumption is not taking place, what will happen? What will happen? Cut a part of a plant off, remove its axis from its nutrients, and what happens to it? Well, it dies. It slowly withers and it dies. And it's hard to imagine a Christian having a different reaction. Remove the nutrients and what will happen? What will happen? Growth is critical to our spiritual health. And not just in the beginning, not just when we first accept Christ. We cannot go on to a place, we cannot grow to a place and then plateau. We can't achieve a milestone of some sort and think that that's good enough. Because if we're not working to grow these attributes, then we're probably not paying much attention to them at all. And if that's the case, we will find ourselves withering. If we're not feeding our faith, then the world will wear it down. If we're not actively growing our knowledge, what we have already learned will not be exercised. And if we're not exercising our senses to discern good from evil, more and more evil will creep into our lives. And we have to apply ourselves to grow. Our personal growth is not just critical to our own faith. It's also very important to the faith and the growth of our brothers and sisters. And I'm going to start this point just with making a very big caveat that at the end of the day, you and I will have no impact on the ultimate viability and sustainability of God's church. God's church is going to stand no matter what I do. And God will make sure of that. I think that's one of the great lessons we see in the book of Revelation, that no matter what happens, the church will stand. But our actions will affect others. And where our actions will be felt is here in our local congregations and really anybody else that we spend time around. Each of us will have an impact in those places, and I don't think there's any denying that. And just go through a thought exercise with me for a second. Take two different congregations. Fill one congregation with people who are devoted to growing spiritually, and another congregation full of people who are not devoted to growing spiritually. Run that out 10 years, and just think about where each of those congregations will be. Think about where each of those congregations will be. And I would guess that you'll have two very different congregations at the end of those 10 years, maybe just one congregation at the end of those 10 years. Now, obviously, there's a lot of speculation involved in this, and there's a lot of other variables that would play into this. And also, don't take this analogy too far. This thought experiment isn't meant to be applied in judgment to other congregations. We're just looking at the impact that each of us has in our own congregations. And I think that's what part of the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we have, starting in verse 12, he begins to compare the church, the congregation, to a body that has these different parts that serve different functions. And in verse 27 of that chapter, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ. Collectively, you are the body of Christ. You together are the body of Christ." And then he says, "And members individually." Members individually. We all make up the church, and yet we are all here as individuals. Individuals who will affect the collective. Growth is not just done on our own. It is a team effort in the church. Now, I've already cited Ephesians chapter 4 a couple times, and I'll bring it up again because it presents a critical cycle of growth that occurs in the church. In verse 11, he lists a series of roles or gifts God has given in the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we've been given these offices, we've been given these gifts to equip others to do what? Well, to do the work of the ministry, which is to do what? To equip others. It's a cycle, it's a circle. So when we broaden out the picture of growth in the church, we see this cycle, that if we do not grow as individuals, then we risk breaking that cycle within our sphere of influence, so to speak. If I don't commit to growth, personally, if I don't commit to growth, then I will have less capacity to love my brethren, to serve them. Maybe my lack of effort to increase my knowledge has resulted in less ability to teach my brother. Now, my lack of growth may not be lighting anything on fire, so to speak. It may not be causing very apparent problems. But if my capacity to serve my brethren is less because of my decisions, then I am taking something away from them. I'm taking something away from them. So we should be mindful on how the decisions that we make today will impact who we will be in the future. I can almost guarantee you that each one of us are in this room today because of other people in our lives who have influenced us. You know, I know I am. You know, I'm here because of other people in large part. I spent my life leaning on people older and more spiritually mature than myself. And I'm fortunate to grow up in a situation where that was available to me. This was a lot easier when I wasn't talking to you. They've helped raise me. They've encouraged me. I've been able to lean on their wisdom and their understanding for years. And I don't know where I would be without many of these people in my life. The reality is that whoever it is that's in our life that has served that role, that purpose for us, or in this congregation or whatever congregation you're a part of, they won't always be there. Won't always be there. I was talking with a brother a few years ago about this, and I asked him, what are we going to do when these people are gone that we've leaned on for so many years? And he had the exact right response. He said, well, we have to become those people. We have to become those people. And honestly, I find that thought a rather intimidating because I've been blessed to know some very good people in my life, and I don't know how I can aspire to be them. But just as I needed those people, that I needed them at one point in my life, their leadership, their example, their love, their care, their wisdom, their knowledge and maturity, there are going to be people in the future who will need those things as well. And we all need to be doing what we can to grow and prepare ourselves to be who others need us to be. We should use these examples of people in our lives to inspire spiritual growth. And we do have to be somewhat cautious of this. Paul talked about the foolishness of comparing ourselves by ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. You know, we are not to use each other as measuring sticks. There's no value in that at all. But we can, and we should, look to one another for inspiration to grow. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 tells us this. In the ESV it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So the scripture tells us to look at our leaders, the way they live their life, the result of them living the life, the peace that they have, the things that they've done, and strive to imitate their faith, to have a faith as they have. Allow others to encourage us to grow. And in turn, we should be looking for ways to encourage others to grow ourselves. And I think one of the best ways to figure out how we can help others grow is just to look at what others have done for you to encourage you to grow. And I can tell you what it was for me. For me, it was seeing the love and support a mature Christian could give me. You know, I had that in my life, and I've thought, I want to be able to provide that for someone else. For me, it was relationships with those mature Christians and with my peers who had the same mindset to grow, who had a desire to read and study the Word. It was those relationships. Those are the things that encouraged me. So I see that in my life. So what should I do to help others, encourage others to grow? Well, imitate that. Build those relationships. Focus on my growth, build those relationships, and find those opportunities to help others grow. One of the most difficult things about spiritual growth, in my view anyways, is it requires a lot of self-reflection. And whenever you set out to attain a goal, whatever that goal is, you first have to look at where you are today. You know, that's a constant, no matter what you're doing, whether it's something to do with work, education, development in sports or in a hobby, building something, growing something, whatever it is, you have to know where you are. You cannot know the path to a place without knowing the starting point. I mean, just think about whenever somebody asks you for directions on how to get somewhere. Well, how do I get to your house? The first thing you usually ask is, well, where are you coming from, right? You got to know where you're coming from in order to tell you how it is that you're going to get there. So we have to know where we are. Now we can look at the scriptures and we can see where we need to go. We also have to be able to look at ourselves and see where we're at. And this is difficult because the easiest person to fool is ourselves. The scripture is filled with examples of people who have fooled themselves. When I was thinking about this, the first two people, or one's a group of people, that came to mind were the Pharisees and King David. Specifically with King David, his situation with Bathsheba. You know, their particular delusions were very strong. Many of the Pharisees never got Christ. They never understood it because they were so delusional in their idea of righteousness and also in their own self-interest. David, it required a lot to get him to be able to look outside of himself in order to see what he had done. Nathan had to come to him and tell him an analogous story in order to get him to see the wrong he had committed. He had to put David in a place where he was the outside observer looking in at the situation in order for him to do that for himself. Now, those may be a bit of extreme examples, but one that I certainly find a little more relatable is the rich young ruler. Because here you have a man who seems to have good intentions. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, he asks Christ what he needs to do to obtain eternal life. And Christ tells him that he needs to do the commandments, which the man acknowledges that he follows. And he then asks, well, what do I lack? And his questioning seems to be well-meaning. I mean, obviously, we can't see into the heart of this man. But he seems to be well-meaning and trying to understand and see what it is that he really needs to do. And Christ there points out his fault. Christ pointed out to what stood in his way. It was his riches. His world, really. The things that he was surrounded by. He apparently lived for these things, and yet he didn't see that it was an issue. Or if he did see that it was an issue, he was able to bury it and fool himself that it was not an issue. He was ignoring the truth that was right in front of him. So either he didn't see it at all, either he was completely ignorant of it, or he knew it and then chose to ignore it. And that's something that makes me think and gives me a lot of pause. Because it makes me worry sometimes, what is in my life that is standing in my way? What is there? Several passages where the scriptures talk about growth, they speak in terms of leaving things behind. We've already mentioned Philippians chapter 3 that uses that very language, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And that's the same kind of a thought. Right? There were certain things that we did when we were children because we were children, the childish things. And as we grow older, there are many of those things that should be left to make room for the real responsibilities of life. And that is essentially what's being charged to us to do with our spiritual life, that there are worldly things that need to be put away to make room now for the spiritual. There is a finite amount of our being. There is a finite amount of our heart. There is a finite amount of our attention. And our goal is to give those things to God, but we cannot do that if there are other things taking up that space. And these things can take many shapes and forms. It can be sinful actions. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." So it can be sin that we have to put away. It can also just be the simple distractions of life, like what we find with the rich young ruler. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's no scripture that condemns wealth in the Bible. In fact, we have lots of faithful men illustrated in the Bible who were very wealthy. But there are plenty of scriptures that condemn an incorrect disposition to wealth. And there are plenty of those things out there, especially in our world. There are plenty of those things out there that maybe they in and among themselves are not wrong, but if they seat themselves in our hearts in a way where God does not have the room he should, then there's a problem. But as the rich young ruler demonstrates, it can be difficult for us to see. And we don't necessarily have Christ standing in front of us to point out our faults. Or do we? Do we have Christ standing in front of us to point out our faults? Maybe not in the exact same way that the rich young ruler does, but I think we do. James chapter 1, verse 23 and 24 talk about the Bible as a mirror that we can gaze into and see what we should be. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 describes the word as living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we have those very tools available to us that we can look, that we can spend time with to open ourselves up, to help us see our own faults, to remove our own delusions, to help us see the things that we should be, to compare ourselves to. Those things are available to us. Mary Heaton Vorse, who was an early 20th century journalist and author, was once told by, or once told, she once told Sinclair Lewis, another author, that the art of writing is the art of applying the seat of the pants to the seat of the chair. The art of applying the seat of the pants to the seat of the chair. And what she was saying is that it just requires you to sit down and focus and spend some time doing it and put yourself in a position where you devote some real time to that thing. And that is the very thing that we have to do with scriptures. We have to be able to devote ourselves to it, and then we have to be open to it and honest with ourselves. One last point before we close. In Romans chapter 12 and 3, Paul says our self-reflection should be done with sobriety. For I say, this is the passage, verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, the context of this passage does not fit exactly with what we're talking about this morning. I mean, Romans chapter 12 is more talking about finding our place in a congregation, what our gifts are, and applying ourselves to them. But the broader context of the passage is the same, because it's talking about self-reflection. And the instruction holds true to the subject of our spiritual growth. We need to think soberly. And to think soberly means to think with clarity. That our thoughts need to be unobstructed by those things that obstruct us so easily, such as pride. You know, as he indicates in this passage, to think that there are those who think of themselves more highly than they ought. Right? So we cannot have that be obstructed by pride. It cannot be obstructed by emotion, by self-interest, as we see with the Pharisees, by self-desire, as we see with David. Now, sobriety is the ability to see the truth, to look at ourselves with clarity, and see the truth for what it is, and be willing to accept that. And that's what the scriptures will help us do. Once we see it, we have to accept it. And we can see it as costly. The rich young ruler went away shaking his head because he loved what he should give up. But often, the things we love the most are the ones that we need to give up the most as well. Because those are the things that are going to keep us from growing spiritually. Thank you for your attention this morning. We're going to close this morning with offering the gospel invitation. If you are here and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we offer this time as a moment where you can come before the congregation and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and be baptized into his body. Or if there's anything else that this church can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.